Good morning. Thankful to our missions team for the wonderful work. Now I have 5 minutes to present today's message. We are finishing up chapter 21 this morning. Last week we looked at the first few verses of chapter 21 and dealt with the difficult topic of corporate responsibility and corporate confession of sin, and this morning we finish up this chapter. So if you're able, would you please stand to your feet as we read and honor God's word this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 through 23. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother for a full month. After that you may go in her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possession as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in the preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defy your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The word of the Lord this morning. Lord, we do ask that you may feed us this morning. Feed us with your word, which is true. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As Christians, we know certain things that are true of us. That we know how Jesus in Matthew 22 towards the end summarizes the commandment that God has given to us. And Jesus says that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor. And so as Christians, we know that we're called to love one another. We're called to love our neighbor. And the question always remains, who is my neighbor? And the neighbor is someone who is close to you in terms of need. But we're also told, Jesus reminds us, that we're called to love our enemy. A difficult thing, indeed, being asked to love your enemy. When you look at Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is another different and a specific call for God's people to love a specific group of people. In Matthew 25, we find a chapter that is both beautiful and yet scary at the same time. Jesus is talking about a time that he is hungry, and people are not coming to his aid, when he is in prison. No one comes to visit. And he describes a group of people that's called the least of these. And so going back to the Old Testament, we see God's, we should actually say the triune God's mercy and care and love for those who are vulnerable. That God does call his church to care for the least of these, for those that do not have the ability, those who do not have the capability or the capacity to provide for themselves. And the idea is we need to care for them because they are an easy target for oppression and injustice. God desires for us as his people to have, who have been loved by him, people that have been shown so much mercy and grace by God to care for the least of these. And what should compel us? What should motivate us to do so? God tells us it is His love for us. That God's love must compel us to care and to love for those who are vulnerable. And we see in the verses that we just read in verse 10 through 14, again, remember, as we mentioned, as we looked at chapter 19, that from chapter 19 all the way to where we are, in fact, continuing to chapter 22, we are still talking about one particular topic, and that is the preservation of human life. That God is still continuing to give, I mean, can you imagine from chapter 19, continuing to give different rules and instruction and commands on how to preserve the human life. And this is a continuation of that. And one way that we can do that, one way that we can be compelled by God's love to show compassion or to show love and care for those that are vulnerable, here we see in verses 10 through 14 with this example that he gives to us in a very practical way, is to dignify them. It is to show mercy and to dignify those that are considered as least of these. And here's a situation that is being imagined. God's people, it's a hypothetical situation. It hasn't happened, but it could happen. So God's people have gone into war, and they've gone into a battle, and they've captured enemies. And here they're bringing captured enemies back into the land. Now, we must be careful here to note that this cannot be war against any of the seven Canaanite nations that I mentioned. Why? Because we were told that those nations are supposed to be completely destroyed and killed. Women, men, children, every one of them was supposed to be destroyed. So this has to be a distant nation outside of this, of the seven Canaanite nations that we saw. And here's a beautiful, attractive woman within the group that has been captured. And here a soldier sees that woman and decides, oh, she's going to be my wife. And Moses, as he writes the law, says, yeah, you can do that, but not the way you think you want to do it. There's a process to be followed here. The first thing is that the woman has to be brought back to the man's house. Verse 12, bring her into your home. Bring her into your home. And then she's supposed to shave her head. She's supposed to cut her nails. She's supposed to remove the garment that she was wearing during the captivity. Weird, doesn't it? What is that all supposed to mean? I mean, why shave your head? Why cut your nails? Why remove the clothes that you're wearing? They're not good enough for the people of Israel? Now, this event may have a couple of meanings, two of them that I think are worth considering. This may imply that this is a purification process, that this woman is actually being transferred from whatever nation she came from, which, again, is not a covenant nation of God, into the people of God, into the fellowship of God's people. So if this soldier is supposed to marry this woman, she has to be prepared or cleansed or purified, in a sense, for her to be part of the covenant family. I'm not making that up. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 8. If you have time, read it. That was the cleansing, the purification process of bathing and changing your clothes and cutting, shaving your hair and nails and all of that. It was the process. Secondly, this may indicate, as the passage tells us, that she is being given time to mourn the loss of her family. Probably her parents were killed in war. Even if they were not killed and they're still alive, she is still being asked to take the time to mourn because she was taken from her family by force. She is not here by choice. Either way, the man is being asked to practice self-control and to wait until 1 month of mourning, 1 month of waiting. Now, it's interesting that we must note here that this woman is coming from a foreign nation, and Moses doesn't say anything about her contaminating a religion with being married to an Israelite who belongs to God and trusts in God. Yet we're not told that she's going to contaminate the religion of Israel. So what's at stake here? It's assumed that Israel's faith and religion is strong enough to withstand whatever she's bringing into God's people. Amazing, isn't it? The concern, however, is not for the soldier. It's not for the purification or the purity of God's people. What is the concern in verses 10 through 14? It is for this particular woman. It is that she is being treated with dignity. After all, she is a woman that is made in the image of God. She may not be an Israelite, but she is still made in the image of God. In fact, Moses is saying you must give her full rights as a status of a wife. She's not being called just a woman that you're keeping. Give her full rights as a status of a wife. But also notice where she's being kept. Even during this 1 month of waiting, she's not in prison. She's a captive.
She's not in a refugee camp. Where is she? At home. She's being provided for. She's being given everything that she needs. And for that 1 month that she's mourning, she now has passed from being a slave into the fellowship of the covenant family. Now, you can just think about it. Again, this is an imagined situation. You can imagine the humiliation that she would have faced if she was being dealt with other nations like the Assyrians. Rape and assault and just every kind of of horrible things and degradation that you can think about. And then here, again, the situation is imagined. If the soldier marries and he thinks to himself, well, you know, I don't like her anymore. She's out. Again, the command is, you are not just going to treat her the way you like. In fact, I mean, to me, this is so clear that the sacred institution of marriage is being upheld, even with an Israelite who is married to a non-Israelite, that covenant is still binding. And so if you're going to let her go if you don't like her, and by the way, in the Old Testament, men could just feel like, eh, you know, I don't like this woman, so divorce. They did that. Moses is saying you cannot do that. You must follow the right procedure to divorce her, but actually to provide for her. The law is actually emphasizing her freedom. Let her go in freedom. Not to go back to her own people or to live as a slave or to live as a captive woman, but to live as a free woman. As a member of the Jewish community. See, the man was supposed to free her, not to sell her as a slave. That's what the text says, right? For money, or to treat her as a merchandise. I can exchange you for some goods somewhere. But don't miss what's going on in this passage, because I think it's easy for us to miss it. And it's this. We tend to think that the Old Testament law and the commandments were only meant to protect and preserve and help the Israelite. What is the application here for us? This law is actually not protecting the Israelite at all. It has nothing to do with the soldier. It has nothing to do with the community of Israel. It's actually protecting the interests of a prisoner of war. It actually has to do with restricting the powers of the soldier, that the soldier may be tempted to do what he wants because he is the Israelite. He has the power and he has the ability to abuse and to take advantage of this vulnerable woman. No, the law of God is defending the weak against the strong. The physical, the emotional needs of this woman, she is utterly alone, isolated, and vulnerable. Yet, the Bible is actually giving it priority here. Take care of this woman. That not when you're in your victorious strength, you may not think that she is right there for your own bidding. Do you hear it? The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cares for the slave and the foreigner and the alien. He cares for those that have lost support of their husbands, whether they're Israelite or not. And because of his love, God makes provision for them to be provided for, to be cared for their welfare, for their protection. We, of course, know that how God is merciful to those that are weak and vulnerable. The New Testament is clear on how the church ought to take care of those that are vulnerable. James 1:27. What is the religion that God accepts? I think this is a wonderful picture for us to think about the gospel, right? That the gospel is a message that tells us about the mercy that God has shown upon us who are Gentiles, people that did not belong to God, people that were outside of the covenant family. And yet God, by his mercy, would reach out to us who are lost and enslaved by our own sin, people that were considered strangers to the inheritance and to the fellowship of God's people, the Israelites. That we were separated from God by our own sin, and that God has made us his friends, that he would call us his friends, only because of the mercy that Jesus shows to us by breaking the chains and freeing us from our captivity. And then he gives us a new freedom, freedom to be in Christ, as Paul would say. And that's the reason why we must show the same mercy. That's the same reason why we must dignify those that are vulnerable, because we know how it feels like to be on the outside. but also to be included because of God's mercy. So how can we do this practically? There are so many ways that we can think of this, right? Now we're talking about immigration and refugees and all these things, and it's easy for us to be caught up in the political policy making and all the things that people are arguing and debating about and forget what our call for the church is supposed to be. Just love on people. That's one example. But I think it's so easy for us to think of that extreme example because we may not be interacting or be involved in some of those things and forget other examples that are closer to us. I mean, think about sex trafficking. That is a huge issue in America right now. Think about the many young girls that are being taken from Eastern Europe and Africa and Asia and other parts, being promised by evil-minded men of better jobs, modeling jobs in America, only to come here and serve as sex workers. Last week, we were reminded how close this horrible sin is to us, right here in Pennsylvania, with the Roman Catholic Church for decades that has been hiding sexual molestation and raping of young boys and girls for a long time. It is devastating to hear some of those stories, to hear how a 9-year-old came to a priest confessing how he was struggling at home, and for the priest to groom him until he was 16 years old and then begin to abuse him. You know, it's so easy for us to think that it's the Roman Catholic Church that deals with that kind of stuff and forget that the reality of the church is that that same sin is in our churches. And the call for us is to be watchful. The call for us is to open our eyes. It is to be aware of some of those things that could happen and speak up. It is to put structures, if we have to put structures to avoid some of these things happening. It's a serious thing. We just can't say, oh, we're so holy and, you know, this is never going to affect us. Because sin is an ugly thing. So that's one way we can do that. Secondly, how do we show love and care to those that are vulnerable? In a practical way, show no partiality. That's verses 15 to the end. These two laws are supposed to balance each other out. The first one protects the son against an unfair father, verse 15. But the second one protects the parents from an unruly son. Kind of balancing themselves out. And so this, is, I think, really is an illustration of the balance of rights and responsibilities that exist within a family and even in the wider community. Like, it's such a delicate balance, right? Discipline and how far do you go and where do you stop? But there's a question here that we must consider as well. There's polygamy in here. What's going on here? A man has a wife that he loves and one that he used to love but not anymore. Okay, so is God allowing for polygamy to happen? Yes, he is. He's actually allowing it. Does it mean that God is saying it's not sin, that it's right? Absolutely no. I think polygamy is permitted and allowed in the Old Testament with horrible consequences. And you cannot miss that in the Old Testament. And here is one of them. An example of a man who is favoring a son by his loved wife, but he's not the firstborn son who is supposed to be receiving the larger portion of the inheritance. But it's interesting, we must consider this, the fact that God is speaking of polygamy in reference to war. Do you find that interesting? Polygamy in reference to war. Now, it could be, you can imagine, during times of war, there was a scarcity of men who are getting killed in war, which creates societal problems. When you have a community that's just women and there are no men to marry them, how do you resolve that situation? I don't know. We're not told. This particular passage does not even address some of those situations. But it causes us to think that maybe this was one way of dealing with an issue that could come up, where there are no men. And so the few that are there, You have a situation where men are marrying multiple women. Again, that's really not the point of this passage, but I wanted to point that to you, something to consider. Polygamy mentioned in reference to war. Now, this situation is not new. Deuteronomy is not trying to create a new rule about inheritance for the firstborn son. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30? Told the story of Jacob. Whom did Jacob love? Rachel. Loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But we can also go back and realize that this was a command that God had given to them, that the firstborn son does receive the largest share of inheritance. We can also liken this situation with other, well, even the story of Jacob himself, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, Jacob was chosen, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the oldest, but Isaac is the one who is the in the covenant family, and Ephraim and Manasseh, the same story. Now, these are not normal situations, and we can't compare these particular ones where the younger son was chosen, because this was, in fact, God's choice of this particular second-born, so to speak, sons. This is different. This is an extreme situation where this is not about God choosing the younger son and saying, you are the one who is going to carry out the family, whatever. No, this is a man deciding by himself that I don't like your mother, and so you're out. So the law, again, is supposed to safeguard someone who is vulnerable. The law is meant to safeguard the rights of the firstborn son, who might not receive what is due to him because of his father's feelings for his mother. He has got nothing to do with this. It's got to do with his father. And so he's not supposed to suffer because his mother was no longer his father's favorite. I think at the heart of this law is something that is extremely important for us to think about. The interpretation of God's law. The interpretation of God's law, the interpretation of God's word is not at the whims and the feelings of man. Just because I don't feel like it does not mean that I can go and act the way I want. The interpretation of God's word must be done by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So if the son shouldn't suffer because of his father's whims and feelings, neither should the parents suffer because of one son's bad behavior. Verses 18 through 21. It is the interpretation of the fifth commandment, which in general is supposed to cover all the relationships between parents and children. It prohibits dishonoring of your parents by the children. But the situation here must be extremely serious, a very serious one, one that endangered the security and peace of the covenant family. And because of this, it must be dealt by the whole community, including the elders. Above all, this particular son that is described here is not just dishonoring and disobeying, excuse me, his parents. What is he doing? He is disobeying God himself. It is God that said, honor your parents, honor your mother and father. It wasn't their parents. This is God's law. And so, by disobeying his parents, the son or this child who is being described here, he is dishonoring the God who made the law, the God who commanded it, the God who put it in place. It is a blatant disobedience that invites serious repercussions. See, the law here, again, as the first one was meant to protect this son who might be taken advantage of, here it's actually protecting the parents. Parents who've done everything possible to bring their child to repentance. But it's actually also protecting the community. Because as we know, sin has a sick way of reproducing itself, doesn't it? It's only a matter of time if the parents continue to neglect that this son is refusing their counsel, that someone else is going to say, well, so-and-so did it, so let me do it as well. So the son is guilty of rebellion. But the son is also guilty of not heeding warning and admonition. He refuses to listen to his parents. There can be no hope that this son would amend his ways. And so the responsibility now goes to the community. But notice how this case happens. Notice it is the parents that go to the elders to prosecute him. It is not the other way around. The parents have a responsibility to do that. But do you see the accusation? What do the parents accuse him of being? A glutton and a drunkard. Well, wait, I thought he was disobedient. See, disobedience is the crime. the result of his disobedience is being a glutton and a drunkard. Does this sound odd to you? That parents would go to the elders of the community to prosecute their son of disobedience, knowing so well that chances are he's going to get the death penalty. My son disobeyed me, so let him go get capital punishment for his disobedience. That sounds a little harsh to the modern ear, doesn't it? I think looking at the context might help us a little bit. First of all, we must realize that this is not a case of some young child being naughty. You know, just like normal disobedience. Come here, son. No, I'm not coming. This is a serious matter. This is something that is going on and has been going on. And by the way, this is not a child. You should see that. This is a young adult. This is someone who is living on their own, but someone who is living in utter rebellion of what his parents have counseled him. Put that in connection with the whole law on inheritance. If this was the firstborn son that was supposed to inherit the larger portion and become and carry the posterity of his family, think about the consequences of what that means. And he is a rebellious child. Who is supposed to carry the family's wealth and inheritance and everything else? Do you see it? It's a distraction of the whole community. So this is not just about this particular son being disobedient. This is about the life of the whole community being affected. And that's why it is such a serious thing. Secondly, notice the limits, the importance and limits of eternal family discipline. The parents are reaching out to the elders after a prolonged parental discipline that has not worked, verse 18. Proverbs 2:22-6, right? Teach a child in the way that they should go, and they will remember that. Jesus echoes this passage in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He says, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. This is the New Testament, by the way. Balance that with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul says, but parents, be aware, do not provoke your children to wrath. Delicate balance. How far do you go? And which brings in the place of civil authority in a family's life, right? There are certain situations that are so difficult that a family is not able to deal with it. And we need to go to the authorities, hard as it may. Now, the truth of the matter is you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament where a child was actually stoned because they disobeyed and the family went to the elders and that happened. It's not there. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there's no incident that happened. That, to me, I think, is just helpful to know that this was supposed to be the very last resort, the very last thing that a family could do. But even that, more than that, is the fact that this was supposed to be just the law being there, just knowing that you're going to be stoned to death, was supposed to be a strong deterrent. Don't go there. Because if you do, you're going to die. The final law concerns the treatment of an executed criminal, verse 22 through 23. And I love the way this whole pericope, chapter 21, kind of ends. And God is saying, well, if a man is hanged, by the way, remember, execution was not done by hanging a man in the Old Testament. It was stoning, okay? So the man has been stoned, and now to just kind of humiliate and just show this horrible picture of what has just happened, they would take the dead corpse body, put it on a tree, and hang it up for everybody to see. Horrible as it may. And the command here is, don't let that body stay there overnight. By evening, bury it. Give that body dignity. The family has already suffered enough to watch their own, even if they were criminal, die and be humiliated. Why add when what you wanted to achieve has already been achieved? Don't degrade the criminal beyond death itself. And then there's a particular passage here that is so amazing because Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 3,
about a curse. Cursed is a man who is hung on a tree. Now, the curse is not on the man. We need to notice that. It's not the man that is being cursed. It's not the death that's being cursed. We all die, right? What is being cursed? To break the law of God and to die a death because we broke the law of God is the worst form of death. Did you catch that? To break the law of God and to be punished to die because you broke the law of God is to die the worst kind of death. Why? Because for the means of death was a formal and terminal separation from the community of God's people. It's a complete separation from God himself. What did Jesus do? Do you hear the heart of the gospel? What did Jesus do? Jesus becomes the curse for us. Jesus takes upon our sin. Jesus dies on the cross saying, I am being separated from my Father because of your sin. I'm dying the worst possible death anybody on the face of this earth could die, becoming sin on your behalf so that you may live. Being separated from my Father. Why? So that you may have admission into the family of God. That which kept you away from being part of God's family is exactly what I'm doing so that you may become a child of God. God's love compels us to love the vulnerable. Because God, the Son of God himself, became vulnerable to the point of death. For us, how much more should we show the same love and kindness to others? Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for reminding us not just how much you love us, but how much you compel us by your love and mercy to show the same kindness to others. We pray that this may be true of us today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.